16 this morning. I've been preaching for over 5 years now, and in that 5 years, we've covered some good ground in the Bible. And this happens like every so often we get to a place in Scripture where I feel like I don't really have to preach it. I just have to read it. And that's what we're in today. I still am going to preach, but I just think that it's almost too easy because it, like, the Scripture itself does everything, and I just barely have to do anything. It's the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. That's what we're looking at today. And the way that it starts in Luke 15, starting in chapter 1, kind of setting the scene for it, says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" One thing you have to understand about the religious leaders that Jesus encounters throughout his ministry is that they're all essentially self-righteous. They all feel like they've achieved this level of moral superiority because of the way in which they adhere to the law of Moses and to the traditions, to all the rules that they've sort of created and enforced around it. And they've done such a good job living up to, you know, their standards. They're so morally superior. They have a higher status and position with God compared to all the regular people, and especially to the people who had received the label of sinners, kind of like the openly and egregious non-adherence to the law of Moses. People are like that today, too. Christians are like that sometimes, like people who identify themselves as Christians, which is not always the same thing as being one, especially when they're misunderstanding the most important and central part of being a Christian, which is that our own efforts and abilities to live righteously are so bad, we can't gain any standing with God because of our own goodness, our goodness in living the way that God instructs us to live, our goodness in being righteous. Self-righteousness is worthless to Christians. All we can do is depend on God's grace and his mercy through his son Jesus. Everyone has to. There's no one who needs God's grace less than anyone else does. Like, we're all sinners, and so no one can look down on you because there's no one who is above you. Like, that's what we believe. Jesus could, I guess, because he is above us, but he doesn't do that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to go love and forgive the sinners, and that's why they're all drawing near to him, and thank God for that, right? But the Pharisees don't feel that way. They get all, like, hooty-tooty about it and, like, you know, oh, wow, can't believe Jesus would spend time with those people over there, you know? Like, they're just so bleh. Anyways, to teach these guys a lesson, and not like a, like, yeah, he's going to teach them a lesson, but like really to teach them the thing that they're missing, he starts giving a series of parables. So there's three in Luke 15. We're not going to read through all of it, but the first one, what happens in the parable is there is a sheep who's lost, and the shepherd goes and leaves the 99 who are not lost to bring back the one who was lost. And then Jesus says this in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And that's really good news. Because we're sinners, and even though we are sinners, Jesus says there's going to be joy at our return to the Father. Even though we were lost and we go our own way, there's still going to be joy over us when we are returned to and reunited with the Father. And in this, don't miss that Jesus is still leveling some judgment towards the Pharisees because he talks about 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And there's no such thing as a righteous person who doesn't need to repent. No one is righteous through their own efforts, but the Pharisees think they are. The Pharisees think they're righteous persons who need no repentance, and Jesus isn't correcting them about that there, but what he is saying is God is so much happier with these sinners who repent and come to God than with you people who think that you don't need to do anything. And then Jesus tells a parable about a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. She tears her house apart, searching for it. She finds it, and then she has this big celebration when she finds the lost coin. And the same thing, verse 10, Jesus says this, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, it's good news. There's joy in heaven when you repent, when you become found, when you're brought back home. Jesus is trying to make this point for us that this really is good news. Like, God's kingdom is for the people who feel lost and distant and separated from God and wonder, like, how could I ever? Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is for you. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand it better. And he really wants the Pharisees to understand something. And so he tells a third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It starts like this in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." The parable starts out with an awful son, like basically the worst that you could imagine. Because he tells his still alive father, "I want to receive my inheritance from you, the thing that I should get from you when you die, I want it now. Essentially, you're better off to me, you're worth more to me dead than alive, and let's just act like it." He's saying, I don't love you, I don't care about you, I don't care what happens to you, I don't care how you losing this portion of the property now might affect your life. I don't love you, but I would like to receive your things. Disrespectful to the highest degree. Ungrateful to the highest degree. Imagine saying that to your parents when they're still alive. And what the Pharisees and what anyone else listening to this parable would expect to happen next is that the father would beat his son, or that he would disown his son. "Now you get nothing. You're not mine. You're not my son. You're entitled to nothing." Or beat him first and then disown him. Like, that's what should happen. But it doesn't. The father gives him what he wants, divides the property, and then verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." All right, a little bit of a whirlwind. But this is why it's called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means to spend excessively and recklessly, which is what he does. And this is what, and maybe you know someone like this, or I'm sure you've heard stories, people who receive like a big chunk of money suddenly that they hadn't earned, hadn't worked for, now they have it all to spend, and they become reckless with it, right? They don't want to be wise with it. They're not wise with it, and they don't want to be wise with it, and it's a mindset of, I'm going to live for today, I'm going to live in this moment, I'm going to enjoy this moment as much as I can. And that just works until it stops working, until it runs out. He goes far away. He doesn't want to be close to his family. Lives in luxury and leisure as much as he can until there's nothing left. And then a famine arose. And for the first time in his life, he began to be in need. This is important to know, even though this may be difficult to accept, because it requires patience and long-suffering. Sometimes people won't change until things change. All right? Sometimes people are not going to change until something big in their life, in their situation, until something else changes. They're not going to change. And it does make sense, right? Like, when you're full, when your belly's full and you've had plenty to eat, like, you're not looking for someone to give you more food. You're not going to accept offers for more food. When things are going generally well in your life and you think, the way I'm doing things works and the way that I've chosen is working for me, you don't feel a real sense of need for anything to change. You're just going to keep doing what works. And it will. It'll keep on working until it stops. Until the famine shows up. Like whatever the famine is, whatever the thing is that changes. Which is not a coincidence, right? I mean, Jesus is telling the story, so obviously there's a purpose for the things that happen in the story, but God is the Lord and creator and sovereign over all creation, and nothing happens apart from his allowing it to happen, and he has a purpose in everything that he does, even in something like a famine. And what we see in the parable, one of the purposes of this famine is to start to bring change into the prodigal son, into his mind and into his heart. And honestly, thank God that in his grace, even though it's sometimes painful, the thing that has to change before we change, thank God that in his grace, he makes that change. And he doesn't just leave us where we are. He doesn't just leave us in our own selfish abandon and our stubbornness and our hard heart and just what we want to do, and just leave us alone to suffer whatever the consequences are for the things that we've chosen. Thank God that he reaches out to us. Thank God he cares enough to try and make this change and to initiate this change in us. What happens next, the prodigal son starts to reflect on himself. He's in a bad spot. Like when you want to eat what pigs are eating, it's a bad spot that you're in. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He starts making this plan, and it really is a good plan here. He knows and thoroughly understands that what he has tried to do in his own way has not worked out well. His plan has brought him to where he is. But he remembers when he was with his father, even the servants there were well taken care of, and so maybe if he went home, he could be treated as one of the servants. I love this in what it reveals about the prodigal son, his father, that he's a good man. He's a good man who treats his servants well, and his son knows about him, knows enough about him, that if he went back with repentance and in humility, without presuming on anything and only relying on the grace and mercy that his dad could give to him or could not give to him, only relying on that, maybe he could receive grace. I think it's a really powerful testimony about the father that even though the son doesn't love his father, doesn't respect his father, doesn't honor his father, he still views his father as a good man, someone who treats people well, and someone he can at least hope would be able to extend grace. His father is someone who knows how to extend grace. And like no one ever wants to be in the father's position here, to have such a rebellious kid who would say such cruel things and live such a self-destructive life and be so arrogant about it. And like I'd imagine that there were instances before the like I want my inheritance conversation. Like there were times before that that he was disrespectful and cruel and unloving as well. No one wants to be in that position, but there are people who are in it. There are people who are in it right now. There are people who have been in it, and there are people in this room who, sadly, will be in it with their own kids. Even doing, like, no one's a perfect parent, but even doing things as right as you could and being as loving as you could, You don't know what your kids may end up doing, and you know, God forbid, but you may one day be in this position. And for anyone who is, like, it's such a difficult thing to solve. Like, what do you do? What decisions do you make about your kids? Where do you draw the line between, like, I want to support them and I want to love them. I want to be there for them. But is my love and is it enabling, you know, these bad and self-destructive behaviors and ultimately making things worse for them? Like, I want to be there. Like, drawing the line between that and also, I don't want to enable. And when is it right and how much is it right to withdraw my support or create some distance so that they can actually understand the things that they're doing and the consequences those have and feel the need to change? And I don't know where you draw that because every situation is going to be different. It has to be one of the hardest decisions a parent can make. But I do appreciate what we see from the prodigal son's father here in that it seems at least he's managed to preserve enough of his relationship with his son and shown his good character enough to his son that returning home is an option to him. I think as much as you can, you want to preserve that. He does. The son, he recognizes how badly he's messed up, and so he doesn't really consider it an option that he's going to receive me back as his son. But just maybe I could be a servant there. And that's all he's hoping for. And then we read this in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What's so fascinating about this here is that this culture very much tilts on the axis of shame and honor. Honor plays really high value, and in these cultures, important people, people of status, people of wealth, which the father here is. He's a wealthy man. They place really high value on maintaining dignity. And you know what's not dignified? Running. And they didn't have pants. They had, like, robes. And so you can imagine, like, if you actually picture what it's like for him to run out, he's got to, like, pick it all up and, like, run out to meet his son. And, you know, it's not at all the picture of the powerful, reserved, dignified, important person who's kind of waiting there for someone to approach him. But he just tosses that all out because it doesn't matter to him. What matters to him more is his son. He sees his son, and in this moment, what does he not feel, which he could? He doesn't feel smug. Well, 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 look who came crawling back, you know? He doesn't feel angry. Who do you think you are? How can you show your face here? Doesn't feel ashamed of him. How could you show your face here? How could you embarrass me like this? None of that. All he feels is compassion, love for his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is great. He doesn't even wait for, like, the son was practicing his speech and, like, kind of making his strategy. And he doesn't even listen to it. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't need to hear about how sorry he is and how humbled he feels and that he just wants to be a servant now. Like, I'm not even going to assume, Dad, that you're going to let me be your son anymore. All that matters to him is my son is back, that he's alive. He didn't know whether he was alive or not. He went to a far-off country. He knows there's a famine. He knows his son is not that smart. He knows his son doesn't care that much about respecting people who are important. Can't have gone well for him wherever he went. When he let his son go, he mourned for him. It was as if his son had died, and it's kind of what his son said when he left. Let's be dead to each other. You be dead to me, I be dead to you. Let's go our own ways. I do think there is something uniquely powerful about the love that you have for your own child. And I mean, there's almost nothing universal. And I know that there are people who have experienced really selfish parents or parents who are really unloving or withholding, and they have problems with their parents. And so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, in general, what parents feel for their children. I mean, you've known them since they were born, since they were totally helpless. And so adorable. You know, God knew what he was doing when he made them look the way that they look, because they're so needy and they're so draining, but like you still, aw, you know, like you just want to care for them. And what a parent wants for their kids, they want the best for them. They want their happiness. Like I look at my kids and I want their happiness more than I want my own happiness. Their happiness is my happiness. I think that's what being a parent is. Their happiness is your happiness. Their sorrow is your sorrow. There's this uniquely powerful love and attachment to your kids. And the father's just so happy. He orders a celebration, and it really is a big one. Like, go bring the fattened calf. You don't hear the servants going, which one? Which one do we bring? There's not like a truckload of them. There's the fattened calf. It takes time and research to make the fattened calf. And he says, no, go bring it. You know, I don't mind spending significant wealth on this party and celebrate. This is worth celebrating. Right? My son has been restored to me. He's alive. I've received him back. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation in Jesus. It's the same exact story. The details are different, but the same shape of the story, the same events. It begins where we do have this great Father who loves us. Like, God is our creator. He's given us life. He's given us everything that we have. He's his great Father, and we're not great children to him. We prefer to live as if he's dead to us, and we are dead to him. We don't want to live in his house. We don't want to listen to his way. We want to go our own way. But in going our own way, we don't have our own things to make our way with, because he is the creator of everything and all things belong to him, and everything we have is a gift we've received from him. And so we use his things, we'll take his things, we're okay with that. We really just have a problem with him. And on our own way, in going our own way, we will find ourselves to be in need. Sometimes it's that rock bottom experience that the prodigal son experiences. I had that experience. I've heard testimonies of people in this room who've had that experience. It's not the only way to be made aware of your needs. Sometimes it's much more subtle. Sometimes it's something like the growing emptiness you feel in yourself, where you just feel like there's something missing. There's something more. There's something that's not scratching the itch, is something that's not fulfilling this thing in me where I just can't be still and be satisfied. And so you go looking for what is that something more. And then you find your way to God, who created you and loves you. In returning to God, in coming to God, it looks like it looks with the prodigal son. There's humility and there's repentance. There's recognition of, oh, wow, that this is how I've behaved towards God. This is my track record. This is who I've been. I can't just approach him on the merit of who I am and what I've done and say, listen, I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. You have to put all your hope in the Father's grace and his mercy and his gift to receive you. When returning to God doesn't look like that, when your attempt to approach God does not look like that, you haven't really come to him. Right? When there's not that repentance and humility, that recognition of how you've behaved towards God, And when you're putting your hope in something other than his mercy, you're putting your hope in yourself. You're putting your hope in your own goodness. You know, I've done these right things. I've done this. I've done that. I've been a pretty good person. You're putting your hope in yourself. You haven't really come to him. That's not returning to him. When you do return like the prodigal son, repentance, humility, depending on his grace, how does God receive us? Not smug or angry or ashamed, but with compassion and with joy. Celebrating our return because he loves us, because we are precious to him. Because he wants nothing more than for our hearts to change and to receive all his grace and all his love and all his compassion. But there is more to the parable. It goes on in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older brother is upset. You know, all these years I've served you, I never got anything out of it. Right? I did everything right. He did everything wrong. But he's the one getting the celebration. And on that level, you understand his frustration here. Right? You kind of sympathize with him. I mean, the younger brother doesn't deserve this. I mean, the father's glad because he's his son and he's returned. The party is not because, like, he's achieved something great. But there's a problem. The older brother believes that he is the polar opposite of his younger brother. And their lives are opposite. The way that they've lived and what they've done and the paths they've taken are opposite. But in one thing, they are exactly the same. And that is, the older brother never really loved his father either. The younger brother is open about it, but the older brother is only pretending to love him. And what he's really after, from, you know, being obedient and doing what he's told and living in a way that's pleasing to his father, the thing that he's after in that is his own personal gain. That he just chose a different strategy. He was never doing those things because I love my father, I want to please my father, I want to honor my father, I'm so glad that he's my father. It's never for his father, it's all for him. And the father's listening to his complaints, and what does he say? He goes, you're always with me. Like, you have me. And all that's mine is yours. You have me, you have your father, you have everything that I have. But the older brother doesn't feel that way. He doesn't see things that way. He wants it all to be for him in his own name, in his own standing, in his own gain, and not just what the father has that he has access to. And so he gets left out of the celebration. He refuses to go into the celebration, doesn't experience the joy, and only feels bitter about it. And the older brother here represents the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders who are having the same exact attitude. They're all so bitter about sinners getting attention from Jesus, hearing the good news, change, like the change that's happening. They're not happy about it. They're not happy that people are finding hope and being changed and returning to God. They're upset about it. They're upset that there are people who never did the right thing like they did, never made the sacrifices that they made, never lived as strictly as they lived all this time, that they might possibly be as welcome into God's home as they are. Because why? They go, well, what was the point of everything that I did? And what does that show? I don't really love God. For them, doing the right thing, living obediently, being righteous is not about their love for God, their gratitude towards God, wanting to honor God. It's all about them and what they get from it. They're not comforted by God's grace. They're not amazed at his mercy and his forgiveness. They're not in awe of his love. They are annoyed by it because they think they don't need it. And they just care about themselves. They're just as selfish. And it's almost more insulting because rather than being open about it, they're pretending about it. They're just trying to use God, trying to use their father, their father's love for them, their father's generosity towards them. But here's Jesus. Now, being the older brother that they should have been. In the two parables that happened before this, what do we see in them? The shepherd who goes after and gets the sheep who was lost. The woman who goes after the coin who was lost. What's missing in the third parable? The brother who goes after the brother who's lost. The Pharisees failed. And so here's Jesus to do it instead, to seek and to save the lost. If you are the prodigal son, if you are the person who's lost, if you haven't been found, if you've not been restored to relationship with the Father, you need to know that Jesus has come to seek and to save you, to bring you in, to go and get you. And in order for him to do that, he went to the cross for you. He stood in your place and he paid your debt. I mean, you are a sinner. You do owe a debt for your sin. It's a debt that you can't afford to pay. But Jesus came to save sinners. He accomplishes that salvation by his work on the cross to receive God's wrath for sin so that the debt is paid in full and to give to you the gift of his own righteousness, his own record, to dress you in his own robes. All that you can hope in and all that you need to hope in is Jesus' grace for you, his mercy for you, his love for you. I hope that you would trust him. I hope that you would humble yourself and recognize your sin, recognize your need to repent, that you would repent and that you would put all your trust and all your hope in the mercy, the love, and the grace that Jesus has for you. If you're not the prodigal now, maybe you were, and you've been found. Congratulations. Welcome home. You are now an older brother. You are now an older brother, not the one who is bitter about the Father's mercy, but one who is willing to go like Jesus was willing to go for you. And who is there? Who is there that God has shown you? Who needs to hear this? Who needs this news? And maybe they're not in a position to respond to it right now. Maybe they're not going to change until things change. But until things change, you continue to pray for them. You continue to love them. You continue to show yourself like the Father. You're a person who is who understands what grace is, who understands what mercy is, who has some hope to offer. And then when things change, there you are. You can be part of God's work in bringing one of the lost home. But if you identify with the older brother who is in the parable, or if you feel some sort of like, oh, I do that a little bit, of what this says about the Pharisees, in that there are people that you look down on, there are people you feel yourself better than, you feel that you've earned more than others, and maybe you are resentful towards someone being offered the same things as you. Maybe there's a part of you that is resentful about God's grace. And maybe when you hear it described, you'd recognize, I am putting confidence in myself. I am putting confidence in my own goodness for why I believe God would accept me and love me and bring me into his kingdom. Self-righteous Christians think they've returned to God, but they never really did. And maybe someone in here right now never really did. And they think they did. I hope that you hear what Jesus says here. I hope that you take it to heart. I hope it reaches into you. I hope that it's convicting where you're placing your hope and your confidence. And I hope that you would have the courage to do the same as the prodigal son, to humble yourself and repent and rely entirely on his grace. When you do, there is just as much joy in heaven over you as there is anyone else. What we're going to do next